Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And welcome to The Dividing Line. The music just sort of disappeared there. Not sure what that was all about. This and then that. And it's just a professional... Did the union tell you to do that?
It's a right-to-work state.
It's okay. Well, welcome to The Dividing Line. Before we get back to the Barker-Wilson debate this afternoon on the program, I wanted to talk about further evidence that, yes, I am a human being and I make errors. Turretin fan drew my attention to one such error this morning. And the man's a machine. I don't know how he cranks out the amount of material that he does. He must not sleep. Russians are like that. But you didn't know he was a Russian? I think he's a Russian. We sometimes argue about because he's the unknown mystery dude. So but I've got him pegged. He's definitely Russian, and probably former KGB in hiding or something like that. But anyway, even Russians can make good Calvinists. Lord can take anybody. But anyhow, he pointed out to me that I have made a mistake in a citation of Basil of Caesarea. I have cited Philip Schaff summarizing what Basil said. It's almost in the exact same words, but it is Philip Schaff and not Basil of Caesarea. And specifically, it is the following words: "We ought carefully to examine whether the doctrine offered us is conformable to Scripture, and if not, to reject it. Nothing must be added to the inspired words of God. All that is outside Scripture is not of faith, but is sin." Now, that's Schaff, and he is, in essence, restating what is found in this particular reference. This is from the Ascetical Works, The Morals, Rule 8, Chapter 22. Specifically, what is the mark of a Christian? Faith working by charity. What is the mark of faith? A sure conviction of the truth of the inspired words, not to be shaken by any process of reasoning, nor by the alleging of natural requirements, nor by the pretenses of false piety. What is the mark of a faithful soul? To be in those dispositions of full acceptance on the authority of the words of Scripture, not venturing to reject anything, nor making additions. For if all that is not of faith is sin, as the Apostle says, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, everything outside Holy Scripture, not being of faith, is sin. Likewise, his commentary on Rule 72, concerning the hearers, that those hearers who are instructed in the Scriptures should examine what is said by the teachers, receiving what is conformity with the Scriptures, and rejecting what is opposed to them, and that those who persist in teaching such doctrines should be strictly avoided. Now, I don't know how I got Schaff mixed up with Basil. There's a number of different possibilities. If you're using electronic copy, sometimes it's difficult to see which is which. Whatever it might be, it's an error, and I note the error and admit the error. However, I want to use this to draw a distinction between how people handle things like this. First of all, there is no question that Schaff is appropriately and accurately paraphrasing and summarizing what Basil said. There's no question about that. Anyone who reads Basil knows that he made that kind of argumentation, not in just these citations, but in others as well. I remember having a debate with a Roman Catholic apologist and scholar in Austin, Texas, back in the early 1990s, and this part wasn't recorded because it was between the two debates, but he made a comment about Basil to me, and I said, "Have you read the context of that?" And we looked into the context of it, and it was pointing out that this quote he had used from Basil to try to refute mine was actually in a context that wasn't talking about dogma, it was talking about practices. He as a teaching scholar, had not actually looked at the context of Basil. So maybe I thought that what I had there was just a different translation of the earlier citation. Doesn't matter, it was an error. But it does not in any way impact anything that we have said concerning Basil's view of the sufficiency of Scripture and how far out of conformity with modern Roman Catholicism his sentiments are. And unlike the history of the Roman Church, where not only was it a matter of someone making a mistake in a citation, it was a matter of people making up not only citations, but making up entire works. Do I need to say much more than the Donation of Constantine? Do I need to make reference to the pseudo-Isidorian decretals? The fact that the large portion, not a small portion, not a few little isolated quotes, but a large portion of literature upon which the entire pretensions of the papal see were based during medieval times were completely spurious. They were made up. It wasn't, I quoted from the introduction rather. These were completely made up, and the ideas in them were not to be found in the original writers. Now look at the modern situation. Look at, for example, the recent situation where Turretin Fan has pointed out that modern Roman Catholic apologists will throw everything but the kitchen sink at you, and they just don't care whether it's truthful or not. We look at pseudo-apologists like Steve Ray, and there is nothing too low for Steve Ray to do or to say to promote Romanism. There just isn't. And he will not defend himself. When he is demonstrated to be in error, he just simply mocks those who have demonstrated his error and then runs off to Israel or Greece or wherever else he's dragging little old ladies around and getting their money from them while showing them around saying this is where this happened, that's where that happened. So we documented, for example, the 33,000 denominations myth or fable. Do you think that's going to stop Roman Catholic apologists from using it? No, of course not. Even though the documentation's right there, it is simply a lie, a bold-faced lie, to accuse Sola Scriptura with producing Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or any of these others. They'll continue doing it, and without any shame. Turretin Fan pointed out the abuse of pseudo-Athanasius in regards to promoting the idea of Mary as the Ark of the Covenant. And is there any recognition on their part of this? No, there's wild-eyed defense of these things. Well, it's possible it might have been this, and it's possible it might have been that, and, you know, we just really don't know. I am truly reminded of the lengths to which Roman Catholics especially will go to find anything that is amenable to the dogmatic positions of later Roman Catholicism. The early church is just putty in their hands. There's no attempt whatsoever to honestly and accurately represent the context of any of these writers at all. Any source is good. I mean, they're forced into this because, let's face it, especially the Marian dogmas, such as those being defended by the citation of Pseudo-Athanasius, the Marian dogmas came from Gnosticism. They're Gnostic in origin. They're not Christian in origin. And so just, I think the weekend before last, someone in my church dropped me a line, and somebody had thrown this quotation from a 13th or 14th century Coptic reference source that some people believe goes back to the 3rd or 4th century about the Dormition of Mary. And, you know, you've got all these questions about this, and then you read all the stuff into it, and you ignore the fact it's a heretical document. Angel Christology and Gnosticism and all the rest of this stuff. But, oh, look, there's something about Mary here. We can push the assumption of Mary back even farther now. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Yeah, it's from heretics, but who cares? It's there. Oh, yay, you know. And you just sit there, and you're in utter shock at what these people are willing to utilize as sources of information. And so you compare the Envoy magazine situation where they did the anonymous hit piece on me that we've discussed a number of times. And even then, they used extremely questionable resources. If you look at the Roman Catholic section on our website, you'll see that I've written numerous articles where I've interacted with published materials from Carl Keating and others where they will use the most highly questionable sources to find anything that is amenable with their allegedly universal tradition. Why do you have to use such questionable sources when you claim to be the infallible church in the first place? Never quite figured that out, but anyways, there you go. So I think it's instructive that, at least in this situation where I have made an error, I've made an error citing someone who was summarizing exactly what Basil of Caesarea did say in regards to the sufficiency of Scripture. It does not change any bit of argumentation whatsoever. It's still a mistake, but it's a mistake that does not change the argument. But when you have people who are willing to use spurious materials, when you have a church that built its power on the basis of forged documents, where you had to write into the early church citations and quotations that they never themselves said, inserting beliefs that they never themselves held. I remember, this is a name I haven't used in a long time, Scott Butler, the man who continues to hold the Pacwa debates for a hostage. He's the one who has the videotapes of the first two Pacwa debates we did and has hidden them away in a dark corner someplace. Maybe he's taped Seinfeld episodes over it by now or something like that. Who knows? But still call upon Scott Butler to release those tapes to the world and let everybody else see them. Of course, he admitted that the Roman Catholic side didn't win those debates, so I guess that's what you do is you just suppress those videos and that happens. But anyways, I remember Scott Butler throwing out in the Boston College stuff an Arabic version, as I recall, the Canons of Nicaea, that had stuff added to it to try to make a point. It is just that there is no stopping point as to how far people will go once they have wedded themselves to the authority of Rome. There's nothing to stop anybody along those lines. It is truly an amazing thing to observe. So there you go, further evidence of my humanity and fallibility. But once again, I think it is indicative and instructive to note that what I mistakenly ascribed to Basil of Caesarea is actually a very accurate summary of exactly what Basil of Caesarea said in those citations, which are in no way questioned as being representative of his position, unlike people like Steve Ray and others who just throw anything out there, hope it sticks, and when challenged, just simply insult the people who've exposed them like I said, run off to Greece or Israel or whatever, and we're just too busy to deal with things like that. We have documented these things many, many times. I remember the videos I posted on YouTube. Hopefully they're still there and haven't been removed for copyright violations, demonstrating that Steve Ray had grossly misused Athanasius. Steve Ray just uses secondary materials, source materials anyways. And so when his understanding of those secondary materials is not overly good, then he ends up blundering. But that's just what happens with people like Steve Ray. So there is a public recommendation and acknowledgement of an error that doesn't change absolutely anything that we were saying about Basil. In fact, it just gave us the opportunity of reemphasizing once again the fact that the view of modern Roman Catholicism, while it can be read back into anything, if you want to engage in anachronism, if you want to ignore what is really there, was not, in fact, the viewpoint of the early church, and that to those of us who believe in the perspicuity and authority of Scripture and reject the later innovations of the Roman Catholic system as a perversion of the gospel have a sound basis for so doing. So with that said, let's get back to the Barker-Wilson debate. We were in the cross-examination period, and Doug Wilson had just said, well, thank you for not answering that question, and he was right. And then we heard Dan Barker say that he had answered the question perfectly. Well, he hadn't, actually. He was dancing around a bit, but now Doug is going to press that advantage. Let's continue on.
I've answered it perfectly.
But let me move the same situation to Oklahoma City, which you brought up. Why, given the fact that there is no God and no objective morality, and you've just told us that morality is relative to the situation.
But there is objective basis, I said, for morality. Okay. I didn't say there's no objective morality.
Okay, what is that basis?
It's nature. It's human nature and pain. We evolved to require water, for example. What if we had evolved to require something else, like arsenic? Then this might be evil. But relative to our human nature, to what helps us and what's what either enhances our life or what causes harm to our life, we can say, relative to our human nature, this is something that's good. There is no cosmic objective good out in the
world. We also evolved a mechanism whereby we blow up our enemies. So why was doing that in Oklahoma City wrong?
Because that hurts. It causes pain.
Now, again, I think most people are really left stuttering when they hear Dan Barker with such a paper-thin basis upon which to make his assertions. It causes pain. So, I mean, here is an evolutionary naturalist. All of nature causes pain. Natural selection is based upon causing pain. So how can you say that's the basis of morality? I mean, from a naturalistic evolutionary perspective, who cares? If you're causing pain to somebody else, means that your genotype will predominate over their genotype in the gene pool, then you win. And if that's the only goal of evolution, is that your genotype predominates over someone else's genotype, then that makes it good, right? I mean, if that's all there is. And so you have this inconsistent atheism where, well, I don't like pain, and so that becomes my ultimate standard. And yeah, that doesn't really flow from my view of the universe at all, because pain's actually a part of, you know, natural selection and the survival of the fittest. Actually, it's the promotion of the genotype of the fittest, but he who has the most kids wins, in essence. And pain's irrelevant to any of that. But, you know, I just want to just say that I'm a very caring person. That's in essence what I'm hearing. And, of course, Doug Wilson isn't letting him get away with that.
Morality is, if you don't grasp the simple idea that morality is an issue of avoiding pain. Blowing up people in Oklahoma City was painful, it was tragic, it was hurtful, it was bloody. And you ought to know that there's something wrong with that.
Oh, I know there's something wrong with it, but I only know it because there's a God, the triune God of Scripture.
It would not have dawned on you without the Bible that there's something wrong with killing? You mean you're so dumb that you couldn't have thought it through for yourself? I mean, think about it. I don't mean you personally, I know you're intelligent, but do we really need these tablets from Mount Sinai to tell us there's something wrong with causing harm?
What happened in Oklahoma City, given your principles, was nothing but the scattering of protoplasm.
Now, he's exactly right, and Barker's cheap debating point that he just got there by saying you're so stupid you couldn't figure that out, again, is based upon his borrowing our worldview long enough to define the words to make the point. And Doug was not sidetracked by that. I think most people would have been, but he wasn't. He stayed on point, stayed on the topic, and again said, okay, but what happened there was nothing but the scattering of protoplasm. And if the people who did that, he didn't have time to develop this, but if the people who did that thought they were causing the greater good, that they were fighting a repressive government, and that these people were, the loss of the life of these people would eventually lead to betterment of life, then couldn't they use that argument? I mean, it's all just relative, isn't it? That's Dan Barker's, but it's all relative. So if you can make the stronger argument that you can sacrifice a few for the better of the many, then why not do that? Well, because it causes pain. Well, but if you don't do it, you're going to be causing more pain over time to other people under a repressive government. So you can always, there's always some way around this. There's no way of making this system that Barker tries to present stick. It just doesn't work.
It caused harm
to protoplasm.
It caused harm to human beings who don't want harm caused to them.
Okay, so any human being who doesn't want harm caused to him should not have harm caused to him.
That's the idea of morality, not necessarily.
Okay. Now, why are these other people, these different nerve centers, these different nervous systems, why is their word authoritative?
Their word? Whose word?
Yeah, why do I have to leave them alone?
Because we're part of the same human race. We're the same organism. We relate to each other.
We're the same organism? What? This is the same guy who's going to sit there and say that evolution is an established fact? He doesn't know much about evolution if that's what he thinks. We are not the same organism. We may be part of the same life zone and biosphere, But we're not the same organism. And look at the law of the wild, folks. It does not follow that this type of argumentation makes any sense, because there are lots of gazelles in Africa that don't want to be eaten by lions, but they get eaten by lions, and the system works that way. Is that immoral because it causes pain? The whole idea just makes no sense.
Those who care about human suffering, and I think there's a lot of us in this world, those of us who care, empathize, we recognize that other human beings are part of us and we're part of the community.
I understand that you care. I'm trying to figure out why.
Because I'm a human being. I don't like pain. And so I project that to other human beings, and I know they don't like pain either, so I care about them by extension.
Do you think that the history of the human race reveals that one of the things that the human race likes to do, besides avoiding pain, is that the human race likes to give it?
Yeah, usually it's in the name of a god that they do it.
Non sequitur, cheap debating trick, et cetera, et cetera. What does that matter? Because Doug Wilson would believe that in 99% of that's in name of a false god or falsely claimed by that god or whatever else it might be, as he will demonstrate, but total non sequitur.
Would you like a comparative body count between the Spanish Inquisition and the Crusades and the secularist Crusades of this century?
Now, it's going to sound for a moment like Barker's going to have a good comeback for this. He gets nailed. Listen to this.
We could, but what's the point?
Well, a few millions.
But what's the point? I mean, are you trying to say that if a political regime that's based on some kind of religious or non-religious philosophy commits immoral acts, therefore we should completely discredit the entire regime? Most Christians would say, don't blame Jesus for the Inquisition, right? Yeah, don't blame Jesus for the Crusades, right?
And yet
most Christians are eager to blame atheists for Stalinism.
The reason for this, the reason for this, and I'd like to ask you to respond to it, is when the Grand Inquisitor did what he did in the name of Jesus Christ, he was saying one thing and he was standing on something else. Mm-hmm. His premise was inconsistent with what he was doing. I have been able to find no inconsistency in the worldview of Stalin. Could you please tell me how he was inconsistent?
Exactly. Exactamundo. What the atheist regimes did in murdering millions and millions of people was consistent with the worldview that they were following. And anything the Inquisition did, or any atrocities of the Crusade, was inconsistent with the foundation upon which they were standing. That's a given, but notice that Barker missed it. And now listen to this response. It is an example of incoherence.
Well, he claimed to be seeking the common good, and yet he caused pain. He caused harm.
Well, for the common good.
Well, he caused harm.
It may be a mistake.
That's inconsistent, to be claiming to be seeking the common good, but yet to be doing something opposed to it.
Was Stalin mistaken or immoral?
Both. He was mistaken and he was immoral.
Okay, and he was immoral because he took human life, which you have absolutized.
I haven't absolutized it, no. It's relative. I said it's relative to us, the way we have evolved, the natures that we have. It could have been different. Things could have been different. We didn't even have to evolve.
Okay, now, is the process of evolution, whatever happens, is that what you're appealing to? It happens that we avoid pain. It also happens that we inflict it.
1 minute.
Why do you choose the avoidance of pain as the standard of morality and not the inflicting of pain?
Because we don't like pain. I mean, it's pretty simple.
But we like inflicting it.
Well, I don't think we do.
Why do you choose one over the other?
I don't like inflicting pain. Do you?
No, I don't, but there's lots of people.
Okay, well, most of us don't.
There was a chappie in Oklahoma City that did.
And what we do then is we have laws, and we have a system of justice, and we have self-defense, and we have jails. Those of us in society who do care about morality and stopping pain try to protect ourselves from the others who don't.
Have you ever seen a greater example of the utter blindness of atheism? We do these things, and the whole point is, but why do you do these things? Because you were made in the image of God. That's why you're doing these things. That's why we had that sign we carried out, the atheist convention. Atheist, creatures denying their creator. It's seen very clearly there.
In the name of a God.
You have two behaviors of human beings. One is the avoidance of pain, the other is the inflicting of it. And you have arbitrarily ranked one over the other, and I would like to know why.
That's called morality by definition. That's what morality is. You don't have to have a why. If you're going to be a moral person, that's what morality is.
According
to me, I'm a human being.
Okay,
according to me. There you go. It's all subjective. It's just me. And so if another me comes along with a bigger gun, then that's what becomes moral. It's just me.
Things on this planet. We agree.
According to Hitler?
Well, Hitler was a member of the Catholic Church in good standing.
He
referred to continuing the work of Jesus. I thought the time was to his question, not to my response.
That was a non-answer, obviously. Anybody who would accuse Hitler of Christianity is just engaging in absurdity on an incredible level. It was a non-answer. And the point, again, is if it's me or the majority of me's, then upon what objective basis do you say that what Nazi Germany did or any of the others did was wrong? And you just can't come up with anything from an atheistic worldview.
All right. I want to ask you, then why did God create evil?
He wanted to.
So God is responsible for evil?
Absolutely.
Okay, and then if God is responsible for evil, he's not a good God?
Absolutely not.
Well, how can you be evil and good at the same time?
I didn't say he was evil. I said he determined to create evil.
He created evil?
Yes.
Then a person who creates evil is a good person?
God freely and unalterably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. So when something happens in the world, it's evil. God is responsible for it.
He created it. He made it.
He didn't create it directly. When he created the world was good and man rebelled. But when man rebelled against God, that didn't surprise God. He wasn't scrambling around yelling Plan B. He knew it was going to happen.
But then why did he say he created evil? Why did he say it in specific words?
Are you referring to the book of Amos?
I'm referring to the book of Isaiah. God in Isaiah said, I created. He said, bara, which is the word for creating, which is used in Genesis, and ra, I create evil. And that's moral evil he's talking about, not calamities or anything.
Well,
now let me stop right there. Isaiah 45:7, New American Standard, I think, even translates it calamity. I don't know why Dan Barker thinks that he is a Bible scholar or he can just sort of throw out definitions. He's going to be doing that here for the next few minutes on other topics. And I certainly don't have any problem reading Isaiah 45:7 as including moral evil. Now, in the context, it is talking about the difference between shalom and ra. It's talking about within the city and so on and so forth. And God is talking about the fact that he is behind the destruction of cities and the calamity that comes with it and so on and so forth. Now, I think that would include, as we see in Isaiah chapter 10 and the Assyrians, all sorts of evil that goes along with that. There is no such thing as purposeless evil. But he just threw out this, it doesn't mean calamity thing. No, it does. It's just bigger than the definition he wants to use of that particular text.
Why would he do such a thing? Why would a good God do such a thing?
Because it glorifies his name.
To create evil glorifies his name.
Yes, it does.
And we're supposed to respect that, right?
Yes, yes, we must respect.
Well, I don't. I have to tell you, I don't respect.
And when did it become an argument for Dan Barker to announce his rebellion against God? All that does is prove Doug's point, doesn't it? I refuse to respect that. Well, yeah, in fact, the Bible says that unless God has mercy upon your soul, that's exactly what your response is going to be. You just proved our point that you are a creature in rebellion against your creator and that you don't mind standing up on your hind legs and spitting in your creator's face. Okay, is that an argument? No, it's not an argument. It's just making a statement. We will continue with the Doug Wilson, Dan Barker debate here on The Dividing Line right after this break.
How the Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun day by day. Following Jesus is a walk of praise.
Bible Works 8 is here. Full of innovative and essential tools, users will have 190-plus Bible translations, 35 original language text and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you will appreciate the phrase matching tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing, focus on the text. And that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomen.org, and for a limited time, you'll receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
The Trinity is a basic teaching of the Christian faith. It defines God's essence and describes how He relates to us. James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, is a concise, understandable explanation of what the Trinity is and why it matters. It refutes cultic distortions of God, as well as showing how a grasp of this significant teaching leads to renewed worship and deeper understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And amid today's emphasis on the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, The Forgotten Trinity is a balanced look at all three persons of the Trinity. Dr. John MacArthur, senior pastor of Grace Community Church, says, James White's lucid presentation will help layperson and pastor alike. Highly recommended. You can order The Forgotten Trinity by going to our website at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
Rejoin music for the middle of a debate, especially during cross-examination. Though they might have wanted to play that and sort of slowed things down a little bit, got things going. Welcome back to Dividing Line. We're listening to the cross-examination portion in the debate between Dan Barker, head of the Freedom From Religion Foundation, Madison, Wisconsin, former quote-unquote Christian, and so on and so forth, and Doug Wilson on Does the Triune God of Scripture Live? I like that particular title. Let's get right back to it.
There are two attributes that, in a world without evil, in a world without sin, there would be two attributes of God that would go unglorified. And those two attributes would be God's wrath and His justice poured out on those who do evil, and God's mercy on those who have done evil. And without, in a world without evil, there would have been no forgiveness for sinners, and in a world without evil, there would have been no judgment on sinners.
So, that sounds like a nice world to me.
It sounds like a nice world to me. Let's have butterflies and puppy dogs.
A world with no evil sounds like a pretty nice world to me. Why couldn't a good God have created a world without... Why does his ego have to be gratified? Why does he have to be thanked and coddled as if he... Why does he need all this thanks and glory? I mean, what if I were to stand up here and to tell you, I want you to worship me and glorify... Wouldn't you think I was a little bit megalomaniacal, you know?
Yes.
And yet you worship this guy who creates evil and who wants...
Did you catch that? You barely hear it because he was being talked over, but... Doug said, yes, because you're a creature. And now he will make that even more explicit in the following statement.
His ego to be flattered, because he allows evil so that he can look good?
Yes, no, but no offense. When we worship him, he deserves it.
Well, I will address that later in my rebuttal, because you have just pulled a from out under your feet, because you're not supposed to judge whether God is good or not. If you judge that God is good, you are appealing to a court of reason. And if you appeal to a court of reason, you're just supposed to take God's word for it. You're not supposed to judge. And how can you worship and admire somebody whom you do not judge to be good? You just have to take might makes right, right? But let me go on here with some more questions. Is slavery a good moral idea?
Slavery as described.
Human slavery.
Are you talking about Hebrew slavery or Roman slavery?
Either way. Is slavery a good idea? And the slavery that Jesus endorsed, was that a good idea?
The slavery of the Old Testament was a good idea and regulated by God's law according to his law. And Roman slavery was a pagan system that had many abuses in it, but the New Testament does not condemn it as a sin in itself.
So you agree with Jesus when he was compassionate enough to say...
Do you get the feeling that Dan was not expecting some of Doug's responses? Because obviously Doug does not respond the way that many evangelicals would respond, who just don't think about these things and go running off the cliff without thinking about what the scriptures actually teach on any particular subject. And so he sort of had to go to plan B on a number of these particular ones.
That servant which did not do the Lord's will and did not commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. You agree that slaves should be beaten then, according to Jesus?
Yes.
You do. And you think that's good and moral?
Yes, I do.
Okay. You're going to have to judge people if this is making any sense. A good God who endorses slavery, who says you should be happy to dash babies against the stone, a God who admits creating evil, who is glorified by evil, but let's keep going.
Now, that was, of course, an egregious violation of the debate rules, where you stop doing cross-examination, start making a ad populum argument to the audience that just expresses your lack of ability to respond to the things that are being said. It's just like, well, I don't know how to respond to someone who's actually admitted all this stuff and is making a coherent argument, so I'll just simply appeal to the audience, and that'll be enough. And, on any official debate-type foundation, he disqualified himself at that point, but anyway.
When God created Eve, was she perfect?
Yes.
Well, and then Eve sinned, right?
Eve sinned, yes, right. She was deceived.
So there was a flaw in her, right?
No.
But then, what is a sin? She committed a sin, right?
Right.
Well, then she did something wrong.
God created her with the capacity to choose sin.
Right, and she chose wrong, didn't she?
She did.
So something in her nature caused her to choose wrong, right? There was a flaw in her nature.
No, there was something in her nature that made it possible for her to choose evil, but that was not a flaw.
And she chose evil rather than good, right?
Correct.
So why did she choose evil? What was wrong with her?
She disobeyed. She was deceived.
Why did she disobey?
I would ask her.
But why? You're suffering for her sin, aren't you?
Well, actually, the Bible says that through one man, sin entered the world. It wasn't... Eve was deceived, but the human race was plunged into sin by Adam's sin, not by...
But don't you see my point? They blew it, right? Something in their nature was not perfect, right?
No.
Yes.
Eve made a mistake, so
I think Doug wanted to say no there, because he just contradicted himself. So I think that was just the speed of what was being said. But he wants to make the freedom to sin imperfection rather than a completely sanctified state where they would not have the ability to sin. It's an inappropriate definition that he's forcing on the discussion.
You said Eve was created perfect, but you just said that something in her nature was not perfect.
When you say something in their nature was not perfect, they were not complete. They were not final in their righteousness. They were in a period of probation and testing.
So they weren't perfect.
They were fallible.
But they could have not sinned, right?
They were innocent. There was no guilt that they had.
But they could have continued without sinning, right? They could have?
Well, it depends on how you're asking. In their capacity, yes.
But they chose not to do that.
In the plan and purpose of God, God had ordained that it go another way.
He wanted her to sin.
Well, that was his decreed plan and will, yes.
So God planned Eve to sin. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, God freely and alterably ordains whatever comes to pass. We are here tonight because before the world was created, God determined that we would be here.
And sin is an imperfection?
Yes.
So God decreed an imperfection. God created Eve imperfect then?
Yes.
You said earlier that God created Eve perfect. Don't you see the dilemma you have?
No, it says in Ecclesiastes that God made man upright, but he has sought out many devices. Now, I'm granting your point in principle. Okay, I just want to make an important distinction. When God created the world, it was perfect and all very good. Man sought out many devices, we rebelled against him, and fell into sin. I do grant the point you're driving at is that when we fell into sin, this did not surprise God in the slightest. It was his purpose and plan that it happened this way.
Do you see how he contradicted himself? Some of you see it, right? He created a perfect being.
Again, violation of rules, blatant inability to engage the topic, therefore turn to the audience and try to derail any thought process that's going on where someone might be going, oh, he seems to have a point, he seems to understand, and the atheist doesn't seem to understand. Because obviously Barker doesn't have any theological background to even interact with what is being said here. He likes to pretend that he does, but it really doesn't.
If Jesus bears record of himself, is his record true?
Yes, it is.
Well, then why is it that Jesus said in John 5:31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true?
Now, here, this is a extremely poor attempt on Barker's part to throw out an alleged biblical contradiction. And you're going to hear him reading Greek. Ooh, he's going to read Greek. That means he must be really smart. It really offended me tremendously, because if you actually have the ability to at least pronounce the words, as evidently he clearly does, then to make this kind of argument and to ignore the thing called context is simply dishonest. What he's going to argue is that, well, once Jesus says in John 5 that my witness, if I alone witness, then my witness is not true. There's another who witnesses, and that is the Father. And he's going to go over to John chapter 8, where Jesus says, my witness is true. He's going to say, see, Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. And the reality, of course, of the matter is context. And in the one, Jesus is talking about the verification of witnesses. In John chapter 5, he is bringing in the witness of the Father. And so you have in the mouth of two or three witnesses being established there. In the other context, he's talking about the fact that he has a true witness because of where he comes from. He's not from this world. He's from above this world. And so he's talking about a completely different thing. So it would be very easy to go to the various ruminations of Dan Barker posted on the internet and ignore context and make Dan Barker contradict himself. But that's not what rational people do. That's not what honest people do. But that is what atheists do in debates with Christians.
Why did he say that then? Do you disagree with him?
No, he was expecting the people who quoted that to have read the verses above and below.
Which are what? What are they?
Jesus was talking about the requirement of the law to have two and three witnesses. He was not saying, if I speak this testimony, then my testimony is untrue. He was saying, if I speak this testimony, my testimony is unconfirmed, because the Bible requires it requires independent confirmation, as the context next plain.
Well, and then Jesus said in John 8:14, though I bear witness of myself, yet my record is true. Which is it? He said it two different ways. He said one way it is, one way it is not. Which way was he really serious?
He was saying his testimony is true, and you need independent confirmation to know that his testimony is confirmed.
And that says that in there? I didn't see that anywhere.
Yeah, sure does.
I read both before and after.
I would check it again.
Yeah, exactly. Read the context.
I have the Greek text right here. Should I look it up? Do we have time for that? I think you get the point. He contradicted what Jesus says, but... Well, but the timer is telling us we're out of point.
2.5 minutes.
Well, John 5:31. Ean ego martirio peri emaftu e martiria muk estin alithis.
I'll do that.
Right? My witness is not true, he says. So we're not supposed to trust Jesus according to the Bible.
If I bear witness of myself, verse 31.
To catch that, we're not supposed to trust Jesus according to the Bible. I mean, again, the level of absurdity of argumentation here. For someone who is so clearly does possess great intelligence, and yet here you have the example of what atheism does to a person. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. This is not a meaningful argument to anyone who can not only just read the Greek language, but the English language as well. There is a context that every word has meaning only in its context, and he won't even allow for that.
My witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. The second witness confirms. He's saying my own witness does not stand alone. He is not saying that the second witness, whose witness is true, testifies truly of my witness, which is true, which it happens to be untrue. If the second witness, in verse 32, is giving a true testimony of Christ, then how could Christ's testimony of himself be absolutely untrue?
Sounds like equivocation to me. You know that term.
That's not equivocation, Dan. That's just letting the text speak for itself. Your argument stinks. You were wrong. You're refuted. Move on.
But in John 14 and John 8:14, he says the same words. Kai ego martiro periemaptu alithis estin imateriemu. He said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. Let me get on here. Then you agree.
For, no, she doesn't read the rest of the verse, you know. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. Completely different context from the preceding one. Simple context. If this is the best that the head of the Freedom from Religion Foundation can do, then they stand convicted of having absolutely no interest whatsoever in accurately representing any text that they're citing.
There have to be at least two or three witnesses?
Yes,
before someone's convicted of a murder.
Now this was interesting. Listen, I'm going to interrupt this. Listen to this exchange.
Things judicially confirmed. Yes, there have to be.
Because
two.
In the Old Testament, it talks about by the mouth of one witness, you can't sentence someone to death, but by the mouth of two or more.
Correct.
We're going to have another cross examination, right?
Yes.
After this, so I can continue this line.
That'd be fine.
As we go through that, let's move on with them. And I do want to continue this line. Doug said in his opening that science...
Okay, I think, actually, I just... they go into some rebuttals at that point. So, there's the second cross. I did want to listen to one part of Dan Barker's second statement here before we go to the second cross. And it reminds me of the other atheist we were listening to recently, Christopher Hitchens. And it is a clear example of, again, the hatred of the natural man for the things of God, the hatred of the creature for the Creator. It is a glowing, just glowing demonstration of the truthfulness of Romans chapter 1. Listen to this section.
How horrible to think that you become a slave to a dictator. Paul said in, 2 Corinthians, bring every thought into captivity into the obedience of Christ. Lean not on your own understanding, he said in Proverbs. The whole idea of the Bible is to submit, to bow, to shackle your wrist, to, oh, wonderful Lord, how, tell me what to think, tell me what to do. That's where you get in trouble. That's not morality. People have killed and have done horrible things in the name of a God because people have picked up babies and dashed them against the stones because God supposedly told them to.
So here you have not only his hatred of the idea of being submitted to his own creator. He wants to be his own creator. He wants to be his own ultimate authority. But notice, again, this is the same contradiction I noted on the last program. He will at one point try to say, well, you know, the Bible just tells you to just, you know, walk lockstep. It's all black and white. You can't think about moral issues. You can't make application to principles, anything like that. But then he's going to argue that nobody really knows what the Bible's saying anyways. And there's all these different contradictory viewpoints. He doesn't allow for the application of principles to moral situations. He doesn't allow for any of that kind of stuff. He wants to have his cake and eat it too, all at the same time. Well, let's look at the second cross because I thought that was quite interesting as well.
To claim that the Bible is our absolute moral guide, I assume that's what you're claiming, that it contains moral guidance.
Yes.
Is to me, and I think even to a lot of Christians, pretty meaningless because Christians, Bible-believing, God-fearing, Jesus-loving Christians will open the Bible and come to radically different conclusions about what is right on almost every single moral issue. Abortion rights, gay rights, the death penalty. Let's take the death penalty, capital punishment. Our state doesn't have capital. You're from Idaho. Does Idaho have capital punishment?
It sure does.
Oh, it does. Yes. And you're happy about that?
Yes, I am, actually.
What if... Okay, what if you were on a jury? What if you had been called by the state of Idaho to deliberate in a case of somebody that was convicted of murder?
I was, actually, as a matter of fact.
You were?
Yeah.
And did you find the person guilty?
I was foreman of a jury that in a murder trial, and we found him guilty, yes.
You did. And did you, were you in a position of recommending sentence?
No, we were not. I can tell you what I would have recommended.
What would have been?
It would have been we would have recommended the death penalty.
You would have?
Yes.
Did the state seek the death penalty?
No. That was in the hands of the judge.
And you think, according to Scripture, that was a morally correct thing to do, to seek the death penalty for this murder?
Yes, I do.
Let me ask a question then. How many witnesses were there to the murder?
There were more than two or three independent lines of confirmation.
But how many people saw the murder?
That testified?
Yeah. How many people testified that they saw the murder committed?
There were no individuals, persons who testified that they saw the murder.
So out of the mouth of zero witnesses?
No.
Did anybody see the murder take place?
No.
So let me read to you the Bible verse here.
Now, we already see where he's going. And again, it's an amazingly facile, childish, simplistic argument that, well, you might have, you know, the clearest evidence whatsoever, multiple independent lines of evidence that uses, well, stuff that wasn't around in the days of the law of Moses, but hey, it doesn't matter because you can't apply the Word of God. You can't think about these things because I want you to only defend a very simplistic Christianity that could never allow these principles to be applied in a modern situation, see? I want you to hold a simplistic view of Scripture, and then I'll mock you for holding a simplistic view of Scripture. Oh, amazing. The more I listen to atheists, the more I it's interesting. People are going, oh, atheism's really exploding. I saw a very interesting poll recently. It put together numbers from a lengthy period of time. And the people who identify with atheism, the number of people, even in our day, it remains the same. It's anywhere from 2 to 6%. It just doesn't get above that. And even though there's a lot of, there's much more non-Christian religiosity in our society, people just know that atheism is fundamentally flawed. They just know. They may not, they're so busy suppressing the knowledge of God within them that they know that there's some reason why they're doing this. And so listening to the argumentation of atheists is a real incredible evidence of the existence of God.
Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Deuteronomy, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, or in any sin that he sinned. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. And you said Jesus was referring to this when he talked about his witness not being true.
Yes.
And his witness being true.
Yes.
You would have sentenced a man to death without any eyewitnesses to the crime?
Yes.
There were no eyewitnesses at all?
Well, just to illustrate.
I don't want to try. He probably was guilty. I don't care. But yeah. I just want to know about the death penalty.
Just to illustrate, when the Bible tells us, for example, that we should have a parapet around the roofs of our houses, and if someone falls off and hurts himself, the owner of the house is guilty of negligence. In our society, we don't have people sitting on the roofs of houses very much, so I would take the general equity of the law and apply it to things like deep wells and swimming pools and so forth, and say that we ought to have fences to keep toddlers from falling into things like that. Comparably, the Bible requires eyewitnesses, because the Bible was given to us in a time and in a culture when you didn't have things like video cameras and forensic evidence and so forth. In this particular trial, that law and Scripture was very much in my mind as we sat on the jury, and I was insisting as I was going through and deliberating that there had to be two or three independent lines of confirmation.
But they weren't witnesses to the murder.
No, they were witnesses to the murder.
But it was an entirely circumstantial case then, wasn't it? Did the guy get the death penalty?
No.
No, he didn't. But you would have recommended the death penalty. Well, the point I'm trying to make is that I think you contradicted yourself. I think you acted I think the Bible tells you that there had to be two or more witnesses. You went ahead and gleefully would have sentenced a man to die by your morality when there were no witnesses. I think that's inconsistent. And I bet you there's Christians here tonight who disagree with the Doug's position on the death penalty. And the point is, what good is the Bible What good is an absolute moral guide if no two Christians can agree with it? What that actual guide is?
Well, first, it wasn't gleeful. It was very sober and thoughtfully considered and prayerfully considered. It wasn't gleeful at all. The thing that I would like to point out about so many Christians with so many different interpretations, what you're arguing is when you have the Bible and you get three Christians together and they start talking, you'll come out with maybe five denominations, that sort of thing.
So it's not very absolute, is it?
Well, I would like to suggest if you had five Bibles and five Christians and you put them into five different rooms and they came out with five or six different interpretations of the Bible, where's the variable? In the Bibles or in the people?
The Bible contradicts itself.
What a complete non-answer. What a complete non-answer. He's exactly right. The variables in the people. The differences in interpretation. How many times have I brought this up? I mean, this comes up in the debate with Tim Staples and everything else. You're blaming the Bible for the people's misinterpretations. And then for him to point that out and then go, well, the Bible contradicts itself, was amazing.
The Bible says...
Now, you put the same Bible into... The same Bible goes into every room. Different people go into every room. The different answers that come out of every room is a good argument for not trusting people.
Well, what could you say... But what if one of the persons was reading the Bible verse that says, thou shalt not kill, and another person was reading the Bible verse where God said, take up the sword and slay every man his neighbor, and what if they read two different contradictory Bible verses? That would explain why the humans can't agree, because the Bible is inherently contradictory, right? Can't he answer the question?
Can I answer the question? There are two different words in Greek for one is killing and one is murder. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the prohibition in the Ten Commandments is of murder, not of killing. Exodus 20 says you shall not commit murder. Exodus 21 requires the death penalty if you do commit murder.
Recross that at the moment.
Well, can you ask me that question? Because I have something to say about it.
Because you are a gentleman and a scholar, I would be happy to. Now, what question would you like me to ask you?
The Hebrew word there is ratzak in the Old Testament, which is not the word for murder. It is used all throughout the Old Testament for simple killing, for accidental homicide, for people.
Now, let me stop right there. First of all, Doug said the Septuagint. He didn't say the Hebrew. He's shifting grounds. Second, ratzak can be used of many things. And again, lexical semantics tells us, anyone who really knows the language knows, that these words are defined by their context. He just likes to go, well, it's used of animals over there. It's used of just killing over there. And so it just means whatever I want to mean, rather than allowing for the context to determine the meaning in any particular usage.
People accidentally, negligence. You are wrong to suggest that the Ten Commandments prohibit murder only.
Okay, no, you missed the point that I said. I was talking about the Greek New Testament. That commandment in Exodus 20 is quoted in the New Testament. Greek has a word for murder and a word for killing. When the Old Testament is quoted in Greek, it has the word for murder out of the Ten Commandments.
So the Greek goofed. The Greek translator goofed. Because the Hebrew scripture does not say murder.
No, you know, maybe those Greek translators knew something about something called context, something that clearly Dan Barker doesn't know anything about or is unwilling to allow to enter into things. Well, there's only a few more minutes left, but it's a good few minutes, so we're not going to just go over time. We'll kick off the next edition of The Dividing Line with that, and then maybe your phone calls if you have some comments you'd like to make. I think it's been very useful to listen to this particular encounter. If I hadn't taken the first 15 minutes, we would have done it in only two programs. But, hey, you do what you got to do. So next time on The Dividing Line, Lord willing, we'll finish up this debate, take your phone calls on it, move on from there. Thanks for listening. God bless.
Cross.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.